April 5th, 1992.
For his weekly commentary. Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. The Exodus from Egypt, commemorated by the current festival of Pesach, was ordained by God to take place in the season of spring. Moreover, the Torah has ordained that special care must be taken so that Pesach should always fall in the spring. As it is written, observe the month of spring and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, for in the month of spring the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt. This is why we added an extra month of Adar to make sure that Passover does fall in the spring. The fact that the Exodus from Egypt took place in the springtime is explained by our sages as indicative of a special divine kindness in taking the Jews out of Egypt during the most pleasant time of the year. As in all other matters of Torah, many significant aspects and lessons may be derived from this. In nature, spring reveals all the natural forces which were dormant and hidden during the winter. The grass grows and the trees bring forth blossoms which turn into ripe fruit later on. The same idea may be applied to a human, for there can be a state of winter or apparent unproductivity in the life of a Jew. But no Jew or Jewess should consider himself, and certainly should not consider another, as having terminated his usefulness as a Jew, even though a long period of fruitlessness has elapsed. Given the proper inspiration and stimulus, the state of winter can easily and suddenly be changed into spring and blossom time, which eventually will ripen into good fruits for God and man. The significance of springtime in Jewish life is suggested by the festival of Passover, as indicated in the Torah in the aforementioned verse, for in the month of spring your God took you out of Egypt. For 210 years the children of Israel lived in Egypt, in physical and spiritual slavery, stagnating in the abominations of Egypt. It did not seem that there could be a revival of Jewish life. Yet there occurred the Exodus in the middle of the month of spring, and the children of Israel were completely free. So free, even spiritually, that in a very short time they became worthy of receiving the Torah, the zenith and fulfillment of the entire universe. Akashat Mufreilach and Pesach, and thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.
April 12th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. With the approach of Pesach, it is appropriate to review the Haggadah. One of the more familiar portions of the Haggadah reads, Kenegad Arba Bonim Dibra Torah, the Torah speaks of four sons. One wise, one wicked, one simple, and one who does not even know how to ask a question. At first glance, this appears to be quite straightforward. Still, the sequence in which the four sons are listed in the Haggadah raises some puzzling questions. They could have been listed in the order which is implied in the Torah. Wicked son, simple son, son is incapable of asking, and finally the wise son. Or else the sons could have been listed according to their esteem. First the wise, then the simple, the one who cannot ask, and finally the wicked. What is the underlying reason for a sequence which elevates the wicked son and places him next to the wise son? The rabbis of the Talmud emphasized with respect to an individual Jew, Yisroel afal b'shechoto Yisroel, though he may sin, he still is a Yisroel. Their choice of words is highly significant, since the term Yisroel means more than just Jew. It is an acronym for the Hebrew phrase Yesh Shishim Riba Yaisias Latera. There are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Furthermore, there were 600,000 Jews present at the Exodus from Egypt and at the revelation of the Torah. Thus, each individual Jew is considered as representing one letter of the Torah. Torah will be missing, the sanctity of all the letters is impaired. A Sefer Torah which is incomplete, even to the extent of a single letter, cannot be used for Torah reading in a synagogue until it is repaired and made whole again. Similarly, if any individual Jew is missing from his people, the people are considered incomplete until that individual is repaired and made whole again. The sanctity of the entire Jewish people depends upon each individual. Even the wicked or rebellious son represents a letter of the Torah and is essential to its sanctity. He is placed next to the wise son in the Agoda to emphasize our responsibility to every individual. We have a duty to improve his character and to expose his Jewish core. Our responsibility to the rebellious sons of our people is not one with less than our duty towards our simple sons or our ignorant or our wise sons. The Jewish core in every individual is indestructible. It is significant that the Haggadah narrative about the four sons repeats the word Echot, one, in every case. The Torah spoke of four sons, Echot Chochom, Echot Rosho, one wise, one wicked. In every son of our people, be he wise or wicked, there is a portion of Hashem Echot, of the one God, the spark of godliness. This Tuesday, hundreds of thousands of Jews all over the world are celebrating the 90th birthday of the Lubavitcher Rebbe Shlita. The Rebbe is dedicating his whole life with Mesiras Nefesh, with self-sacrifice, to the task of preparing the whole Jewish people without any exceptions for the Geula Shleima. And on the occasion of his birthday, I am sure our listeners join me in wishing the Rebbe a Refuah Shleima, and may he speedily lead us in our return to the Holy Land in the spirit of Uvnei Yisrael Yetzim Beyod Romo, not at the mercy of the nations, but with the miraculous revelation of God's glory. Akosher Nefreilich and Pesach.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.
May 24th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. The 49 days between Passover and Shavuos are connected with the counting of the Omer. The 30 day of the Omer, called Lag BaOmer, which we celebrated last Thursday as a joyous occasion, since it marks the cessation of the plague that had taken a heavy toll of the students at the Torah Academy of the famous Rabbi Akiva. Both the life story of Rabbi Akiva and the experiences of his pupils convey significant messages to us. The Talmud relates that Rabbi Akiva was faced with great hardships when he set out to begin a life of Torah study. He was already 40 years old, completely unlettered and extremely poor. Once he noticed how constantly dripping water had worn a hole into a hard rock, he said to himself, "The rock is hard, the water soft, and the drops small, yet falling steadily day after day, month after month. The water has made an indentation in the rock. By perseverance and firm determination, surely my difficulties can likewise be overcome, and I can yet become a scholar." Indeed, years later, Rabbi Akiva headed a Torah Academy of 24,000 students. This classic episode clearly demonstrates that it is never too late to return to Torah and Judaism, for there is nothing that can stand in the path of one's firm resolution. If one will but persevere, they will eventually succeed and become both learned and observant of the Torah and its commandments. This is one of the lessons which Rabbi Akiva's life story teaches us. The lesson from the personality and conduct of Rabbi Akiva's students is as follows. Rabbi Akiva had two kinds of students. Some of them applied themselves to their studies diligently and also treated each other with mutual love and respect. In this merit, they survived the plague and enjoyed great success in perpetuating Torah. Their teachings and their names continue to shine brightly in our lives to this day as we study the Talmud. The other group of students, however, did not practice mutual love and respect. This proved their undoing and failure, and their fate was sealed in the days of the plague before Lag BaOmer. The lesson from the experience of Rabbi Akiva's students is best expressed in Rabbi Akiva's own words. Love of our fellow Jews is the great principle of the Torah. Thank you.
May 31st, 1992.
Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. While we are celebrating today the reunification of Jerusalem, at the same time we are preparing for the festival of Shavuos, which commemorates the receiving of the Torah, God's greatest gift to the Jewish nation. Just as God himself is infinite and unlimited, so is the Torah, being God-given, infinite. Every individual may view Torah in a different light. Some regard Torah as a means to gain reward and avoid punishment, as promised in the Torah which we read this past Sabbath. To others, the Torah is a guide to good, wholesome living, an ideal social system. Both of these views, however, are limited. Hasidic teachings go much deeper than these views of Torah. According to the explanation of Hasidic philosophy, the underlying purpose of Torah is to serve as the link between the Creator and creation. Creation is generally divided into four kingdoms or categories. The first and lowest is the realm of the inanimate, inorganic matters such as rock, earth, or water, known as domain. Next is the level of plant life, known as tzomeach, above which is the animal kingdom known as chai. Finally, on the highest scale of creation is the thinking, speaking human being known as medaber. But all of creation is finite. Only the Creator is infinite. There is no common denominator between the two. In respect to the Creator, there is no difference among the four kingdoms of creation. There is no difference in respect to the Almighty between the highest intellect among human beings and the crudest stone. Both are creations, and as such, have no co-relationship with the Creator. That's why it's impossible for even the most brilliant human being to grasp God with their intellect. However, God gave us a possibility to approach and commune with Him. He showed us how an insignificant creature can reach beyond our inherent limitations and commune with God the Infinite through studying His Torah and obeying His commandments. And here lies the most important aspect of Torah and mitzvahs. They provide the means for us to rise above our status as creatures and mortals. We are capable of attaining a far higher degree of perfection than we ever could with our own created, limited gifts of mind. And this is alluded to in the first word of the Ten Commandments, Anochi, which the Talmud interprets, Anon Nafshik Savis Yehovis. I have written and given myself to you in the Torah. May we all in
Thank you very much, Rabbi Gordon.
June 28th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie.
Rabbi, how do you like that? You're 13-year-old. Wasn't that beautiful?
I think it was really tremendous.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Aside from Torah Judaism, there are also other philosophies currently being followed by some of our people, and we are sometimes confused by these different paths. Which one should we really follow? A close look at the tenets of these other philosophies confirm without a doubt that they are based on compromise and the surrender of principle in favor of convenience for an easier adjustment to a particular time and place. The consequence of this attitude is, first of all, that one begins making concessions, holding no more to the principle of the inviolability of pure faith and Torah law. There is no telling how far one will go. Human nature is such that once one accepts the principle of compromise in matters of faith, there is bound to be a steady erosion, every time with a lighter mind and less qualms. Secondly, it is bound to undermine one's respect for one's religion, knowing that anyone can do business with it, trim a bit here, a bit there, and whatever is left, what real value can be attached to it, and what binding force can it have. Moreover, at the same time, one loses also one's own self-respect, recognizing the lack of courage and personal weakness in failing to hold on to one's real belief or the beliefs of our people, and taking instead the line of least resistance. A great man once said, "Between two cities, the railroad tracks run straight for many miles, and it is easy for the driver to keep on the right track. Approaching the main terminal at the journey's end, however, a profusion of sidetracks and sidings appear, and great care is needed to select the right track. Through the millennia of our history, it was relatively easy to see the right track of Judaism stretching ahead. Now we are near the journey's end. The coming of Mashiach and the end of the Golos are imminent, and the number of different paths and tracks has become profuse. We should take very great care in selecting the right path to take us into the terminal, for we are almost there. Thank you."
Prior to the last Devar Torah, I asked Rabbi Gordon what he thought of the young singer. That happened to have been Srulik, a young Herstik from Tel Aviv, a very, very exciting singer. The next Devar Torah is July 4th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. In reviewing the history of Russian Jewry under the communist regime, we cannot omit the chapter about the Efsektia. This was the Jewish section of the Communist Party in Soviet Russia, who fought bitterly and implacably in the 1920s against any form and vestige of Judaism, having laws passed to make its perpetuation impossible. Yeshivas were closed, mikvahs were ruined, institutional life disrupted, rabbis, shochtim, and moralim were prohibited from serving their people's religious needs. The late Lubavitcher Rebbe made a covenant with his Hasidim to fight for Torah even at the cost of life itself, establishing underground Torah schools and maintaining Jewish life became the program of the Rebbe and his followers. They paid the price before executioners in years of Siberian exile, long sentences in prison, innumerable Hasidim taken suddenly from home by night, disappearing forever. 27, the Rebbe himself was arrested. His death sentence was commuted to exile in prison, and he was finally released on the 12th of Tammuz. Ever since, a Hasidic festival of thanksgiving and dedication. Brief excerpts of the Rebbe's diary covering his arrest have been published in Hebrew. There the Rebbe names those who actually arrested him and describes his horrible treatment at some length. However, during the purges of the 30s, every last Yevsek connected with the Rebbe's arrest was killed by the Russian government. The spirit of those underground Russian Jews, the Hasidim, defies the imagination of those blessed to live in a free land. They taught their children Torah, literally risking death and incredibly harsh imprisonment, but never bending. Our people have survived persecutors for 35 centuries because they were close to the source of their strength. They shall survive and outlive all those who stand between the Jew and Torah, between the Jew and God, and between the Jew and Israel. Thank you.
Thank you.
July 12th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. Your program is coming through very well.
Thank you, Rabbi.
This week's Sedra relates the events following the encamping of the Israelites near the borders of the country of Moab. Balak, king of Moab, hired a renowned prophet Bilam to curse the Jewish nation, hoping that he would thereby bring misfortune upon them. Bilam ascended a hill commanding a panoramic view of the encamped Israelites. After performing several sacrificial rites, Bilam waited for the proper inspiration to curse the people. God frustrated his intention in an unexpected manner. A divinely inspired mood of prophecy suddenly overtook Bilam, and instead of cursing the Jewish nation, he blessed them in dramatic and most beautiful poetic language. In Bilam's blessing, there occurs a phrase, "I see Israel from the peak of flinty rocks." Commentators explain that this is a reference to the rock-solid foundation of the Jewish people, namely our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The prophet Isaiah, many years later, expressed the same idea when he exclaimed to his people, "Look to the rock from which you were cut," using the word tzur for rock. The Hebrew word tzur is more accurately translated as a flintstone. A flintstone has a most remarkable property of producing sparks of fire when struck by another stone. Even more remarkable, however, is the fact that such a rock can lie immersed in water for hundreds, even thousands of years without losing its fire-producing capability. If it is removed from the water and struck, a fiery spark is immediately produced. This quality of the flintstone is ascribed by the prophets to the Jewish people. A Jew can never lose his Jewishness. Even if he is submerged for years in an ocean of spiritually harmful influences, his spark of Jewishness can never be completely drowned or extinguished. With the proper approach and stimulation, the divine spark of Jewish identity will surely be ignited. The spark can be fanned into a roaring flame. The above lesson that no Jew or Jewish should be considered themselves as being lost to Judaism is proven by what we see in the immigration of Russian Jews who, despite 75 years of persecution, are having their Jewish flame rekindled. Much of this was due to the work of the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe, who liberation from prison and exile we celebrate tonight in Beis Tammuz. It is also one of the major motivating forces behind the present Rebbe's worldwide efforts to raise the standards of Torah education and mitzvah observance amongst all Jews. I'm sure you all join me in wishing the Rebbe a refuah shleima and our people Israel a geula shleima. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Sholem Gordon of Congregation.
July 19th, 1992.
Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. And I want to wish Rabbi Mendy Hirsch some great success in this new project that he's undertaking.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon. I'm Charlie, I just think it's important to mention that person, one of the people who helped mold me, I told you I spent 2 years in London, my mashpia, person who guided me along spiritually was Rabbi Mendy Gordon, Rabbi Gordon's son.
Oh, Rabbi!
I still call him when I need some guidance.
That's wonderful.
Good man.
Wonderful. Thank you. Rabbi Gordon.
As we enter the 3 weeks, the current period of mourning for our Beis HaMikdash, we are mindful of the cause of the destruction, the unwarranted hatred and divisiveness that existed amongst our people. To remember to mourn is not enough. We must create the climate for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. We must show unwarranted love for one another to counter the unwarranted hatred that originally caused the destruction. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev received from the Baal Shem Tov the following teaching on Ahavas Yisrael, love of one's fellow Jew. The Mishnah teaches, all Torah study not accompanied by work will eventually come to naught. The word work here means, according to the Baal Shem Tov, working at practicing Ahavas Yisrael. For Torah to be maintained, it must be accompanied by endeavors of Ahavas Yisrael. This teaching so deeply affected Rabbi Levi Yitzchak that he devoted his life to helping others, and his name has become synonymous with Ahavas Yisrael. In practical terms, what does working at Ahavas Yisrael mean? The previous Lubavitcher Rebbe of blessed memory explains, you must treat Ahavas Yisrael like a business. No businessman sits at home with his merchandise, hoping that someone will find out about his wares, will discover on his own the superior quality of his goods, will seek him out to make a purchase. This is not the way of the merchant. The astute businessman opens a store in a good location where crowds pass by constantly. He displays signs and placards to inform all about his wares. Still not content, he advertises the good quality of his merchandise. He seeks to persuade every customer to buy his goods, and he requests each purchaser to recommend his store. Ahavas Yisrael is our business. We must make every effort to help our fellow. Simply helping another materially, doing him an ordinary favor, is part of the mitzvah of Ahavas Yisrael. And wherever possible, we must show our fellow Jew the preciousness of Torah and mitzvahs and the beauty of Torah teachings with the ultimate goal of converting the satisfied customer into a salesman and eventually seeing those that he drew close to Torah in turn influencing others. I believe that this depicts very well what Rabbi Mendy Herson is trying to do, and again, we wish him success, we wish the Rebbe Arifur Shleima, and our people are Geula Shleima. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Gordon. Rabbi Sholem Gordon, Congregation of Atzion at 421 Boyden Avenue in Maple, New Jersey. Of course, you know, my listeners know that the rabbi does have his class every Monday evening in Tanya. at the congregation, and on behalf of the rabbi, I invite you to his class.
August 30th, 1992.
For his weekly commentary. Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. The forthcoming week is the first in the Jewish month of Elul. After Elul follows the eventful month of Tishrei, in which occur the most momentous festivals of the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and Simchas Torah. Elul has always been regarded as the month of repentance, a time for serious introspection and stocktaking by the individual Jew of his religious achievements in the year just coming to an end, coupled with firm resolutions to improve in the year ahead. A beautiful Hasidic allegory, however, explains the difference between Elul and Tishrei. When a king is in his palace, it is extremely difficult to obtain an interview with him. However, when he leaves the palace and goes out to the fields to meet the people, it gives an opportunity to all who wish to approach the king and present their petitions to him. In fact, the king receives even his most lowly subject graciously and grants his request. At this time, however, one has to be wary of the grave pitfall. The lowly person can easily deceive himself into believing that he has not failed the king at all. His station in life and his service to the king must be satisfactory, he reasons, for here comes the king smiling at him and showing him a pleasant disposition. Were the king to be in a palace, no such mistake could possibly be made. The peasant would simply not be allowed to enter the palace until he had devoted much attention to his appearance and character. And now the supreme king is in the field, seeing his people. The awesome majesty of his kingship is not so apparent during this time. And all those who try and approach the king find that it is unusually easy to do so. The king indeed receives us graciously, but we must not make the grave mistake of thinking that we have now reached perfection. We must work hard on improving our character and deepening our faith, pray and study with deeper sincerity and feeling than during the rest of the year. For soon Rosh Hashanah will come, heralding the month of Tishrei, when the King of Kings will return to his palace and sit on his throne in awesome majesty, reviewing the record of each of his subjects and determining our fate. Let us try to utilize this month of Elul properly, and we will surely be blessed with a healthy and happy new year, and aksiva vachsima teva for ashnas geyula v'yeshua. Thank you. Amen.
That was Rabbi...
September 20th, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. We are at the month of Elul, which is the time for every Jew to make a careful and honest examination of his or her record during the year drawing to a close, in order to make the necessary resolutions which are to guide our personal daily life and regulate our affairs in the year to come. During this month, we recite Psalm 27. One of the verses there is, L'chom alibi bak shufonoi esponecho Hashem avakish. Seek my inner being, thy inner essence, O God, do I seek. This verse, which is recited twice daily throughout Elul, provides inspiration for the stocktaking of our religious conduct in the year about to end. It also serves as a guide in our resolution-making for the new year. And its lesson to each of us is, when examining our past record and deciding on the basis of that record what our future conduct should be, we should make an honest self-appraisal. The honest evaluation will inspire the resolve to improve. Do not sell yourself short by underestimating your own capabilities. You may feel that your present commitment to Judaism, your spiritual stock in trade, is sufficient, but your hidden reserves
the yet untapped powers of your neshama, soul, your potential for total commitment to Torah and mitzvahs can lead you to greater heights. This message, Seek My Inner Being, is particularly addressed to those who occupy positions of leadership and influence, from the heads of the community down to the individual father and mother who set the pace of the spiritual life of their household and family. All too often we see the leaders beset by hesitancy and fear, fearful that a strong word or an excessive demand for observance of Torah may alienate their community or family from Yiddishkeit instead of attracting them to it. To them, the message is, do not judge those whom you would lead by their shortcomings. Evaluate them according to the capacity of their soul, the chelek elokam imal, the veritable spark of godliness within them. Demonstrate full confidence in your brother and sister. Give them what he or she as a Jew really expects from you, the whole Torah with all its precepts, unvarnished and untarnished as it was given from Sinai for all eternity and for all places. Inspired by the words of the Psalm, Seek My Inner Being, every one of us can attain a true estimation of oneself and of those who look up to us for guidance and leadership, an estimation that will make the year ahead a full year, full in achievement, commensurate with one's fullest resources.
When you're done, you'll just check the tape.
Full of God's blessings for material and spiritual success, and a geula shleima for the whole Klal Yisrael, al yedei Mashiach Tzidkenu. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Rabbi Gordon.
Please forgive the technical problem on the last few seconds of the previous commentary. Next. November 22nd, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. Yesterday's Seder tells us about the journey of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, to find a wife for Isaac. The Torah makes the point that all the goods of his master were in his hand, a point explained more fully in Rashi's commentary with these words, a deed of gift did Abraham write to Isaac, including everything he possessed, in order that they should be eager to send him their daughter. The same emphasis is found further in the chapter when Eliezer tells Rebekah's family, and Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and he has given him all that he possessed. There is no doubt that Abraham sacrificed all that he owned and reduced himself to poverty in his old age in order to assure a good betrothal for his son. Even more unusual, Isaac was no mere child at the time these events took place. According to Rashi's calculations, Isaac had far passed his 37th birthday and was closer to his 40th when Eliezer made his journey. He would certainly be capable of fending for himself. As for Isaac's spiritual standing, Abraham had nothing to be ashamed of his son. This was the lad who happily accompanied his father to do the will of the Almighty at the Akedah on Mount Moriah. The father had raised his son well, in the spirit of self-sacrifice and devotion. In all probabilities, Isaac would have been able to find a suitable match without any significant financial considerations. Why did Abraham go to the extent he did, that of giving up all his wealth to ensure a betrothal that would probably have been accepted with less stringent conditions? Torah, as has been pointed out frequently, is not a storybook. Every detail, every event is full of meaning and instruction for us. In this case, we can learn a lesson about the responsibility to our children from Abraham's responsibility to his son. It should not be out of the question to give up everything in order to ensure your child's Jewish future in every possible respect. Parents and children do not exist in two separate, unrelated worlds. On the contrary, the generations are so tightly bound that the parent must exert every effort to prepare a Jewish future for the child and the child for a Jewish future. What if the son is old enough to make his own decisions? How can a parent interfere with his son's life? Didn't the father do enough when the son was a child? Isn't it enough to exert your influence during the formative years and to let him carve out his own way of life later? What is the limit of self-sacrifice demanded from a parent? What about freedom and personal choice? All of these questions are answered by Abraham's actions. The responsibility of a parent to a child never stops. The self-sacrifice is limitless. The generations are eternally bound together and interrelated. May we all be worthy of enjoying emes hidushin nachas from our children and grandchildren. Amen.
Amen.
November 1st, 1992.
Good evening, Rabbi Gordon.
Good evening, Charlie. In yesterday's Torah portion, we were told that Noah took a pair of each species of animal into the ark, as well as additional kosher animals and fowl, so that he would be able to offer sacrifices to God. When he left the ark after the flood had subsided, he carried out his intention as the Torah states. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The previous week's Seder in Bereishis, we find a thought-provoking incident also concerning sacrifices. The Torah relates how Cain and Abel both brought offerings to Hashem. Abel, a shepherd, brought the best of his flock for the sacrifice, whereas Cain, a farmer, brought some mediocre fruits as an offering to Hashem. The Almighty accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's. A noteworthy point in this episode is that although Cain had voluntarily brought the fruits of his toil as a gift to Hashem, yet they were not accepted, for he had not brought of the best. Maimonides, mentioning the episode of Cain and Abel, writes, "When one gives food to the needy, he should give him the best of his table. With the best of his wardrobe should he clothe the naked. And when he builds a house of worship, he should render it more beautiful than his own dwelling. As it is written, Kol Chelev Lad Hashem, all the best is to the Almighty. Similarly, the best part of one's day is the very beginning, the early hours, when one is rested and refreshed. And it is these hours that should be dedicated to prayer and study. As soon as the Jew awakens, he acknowledges God as his creator by reciting Modeh Ani. Afterwards, he stands in prayer before the Almighty. Subsequently, he engages himself in Torah study, at least for a short time, and only then, having given of his best to God, does the Jew embark upon his worldly matter, his material affairs. When the first Jewish day schools were established in the United States, the question arose as to which part of the day should be devoted to Torah learning and which part to secular studies. The previous Lubavitcher Rebbe of blessed memory insisted that the children's Torah study be reserved for the first and best half of the day, for all the best belongs to the Almighty. The above idea applies also to the days and years of one's life. The best years of one's life should be dedicated to the Almighty. Not as some think, that they will postpone the study of Torah until their old age and then begin to attend synagogue and study. The best years of one's life are the years of childhood and early youth. The yoke of adult responsibility is not yet felt. The pressure of business affairs has not yet been brought to bear, and the youth is free of the worries and burdens of family and social life. The carefree years of youth, the best years, should be utilized for studying God's Torah and observing His mitzvahs. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Gordon.